for men in those days, certainly, as they're looking at these prophecies, you know, at the coming Messiah, and you wonder why today, you know, many of the Jews have struggled with how to understand and how to apply this to, you know, Jesus the Messiah. They're still looking for Messiah. How could he be a suffering servant? And how can he be a reigning king at the same time? They didn't quite understand that. And yet, you know, even their writers, earlier rabbis, wrote down both, especially before Jesus Christ came the first time, wrote down the fact that they believed both that he would be a reigning king and a suffering servant. They just didn't put it together. It wasn't until after Jesus Christ that the rabbis, you know, contemporary rabbis basically say, well, those, that suffering servant thing, that was really Israel that suffered. Our king's coming and he's going to establish, you know, his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to build the city. He's going to lay the temple, you see. Problem with that is there is going to be one that's going to set up a temple. You know, Daniel talks about that, but he's not going to be the Christ. It's going to be the Antichrist. They're going to be fooled into this. But it would be like, and if you can just imagine, if you're looking off across, you know, hundreds of miles, and you see a couple mountaintops together. You almost see them as two mountains, two pieces of prophecy, a near and a far. But from your perspective, you don't really see the valley that's in between them necessarily. You just see two mountain peaks. Well, that's kind of the sense here. That these many of these people could see the two mountain peaks. They didn't know that there was a valley. There was a time span between them. Now, hopefully that helps maybe make things a little clearer and not muddy the waters. But we're looking today at some prophecies that Zechariah is going to be giving, and some of them are messianic. Some of them, there's a whole lot more near application involved. And really, it's not only talking about the coming of Messiah, but also talking about how God deals with the nations that had been really a thorn in Israel's side. You don't mess with Israel. God had prophesied against Philistines, you know. And certainly the children of Israel were to go in and utterly destroy the peoples of that land, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all the Ites and the Philistines as well. But there were still prophecies, you know, because they didn't do a complete job. Of course, those people became a thorn in Israel's side. And God will speak judgment against them. We're going to see those judgments. In fact, in the very first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, there in chapter 9, verse 1, is a resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel and are not on the Lord. And also again, Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon. And we've heard those names before, haven't we? We've heard of Damascus, we've heard of Tyre, we've heard of Sidon. Though they are very wise. Let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to just dive right into this. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And we thank you that with your prophecy, show us things that are yet to come, and that when they are fulfilled, that we can be assured that your word is true. And Lord, we are those that stand on this side of the cross, on this side of, in this part of eternity. And Lord, we recognize that your word is true. And we're alive and forgiven because your word is true. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. So just speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, I don't know, there might be different translations saying different things. But a burden is something that would be on the heart of a prophet. Jeremiah, if you remember his story, you know, the word of God is, you know, I didn't want to go and preach the word anymore, but the word of God was like a fire in my bones. I couldn't help but teach and preach the word of God. It's a burden. It's something that, and you know, and you've experienced it yourself when God gives you a word of truth to share with somebody that you know is in danger, that is a renegade or whatever. And it's a burden because, you know, there's kind of an apprehension of wanting to share it. You don't want to take, you know, clean their clock, and yet at the same time, you know, you need to speak the truth. It's a burden, isn't it? We all have burdens in here for people that are lost around us. We've shed tears for people around us that are lost, haven't we? Isn't it a burden? It's the word of the Lord. We know that if they receive the word of the Lord, if they receive Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate, their lives are going to never be the same again. They're going to be transformed. And so we have those burdens. We have burdens for people that are confessing Christians, but yet their lives do not demonstrate an authenticity of that. And we wonder, we question. And by the way, you know, Jesus told us that by their fruits we'll know them. You see. And so there's a burden on our hearts for the people that we know that say they're Christian and yet they don't live that way either. It's a burden. We spend some time praying and in tears. Well, Zechariah had this burden. God had given him this burden to bring forth the word of God to this people. It was a word of encouragement. As you remember, Zechariah and Haggai were the prophets at the time with the rebuilding of the temple. You know, be encouraged. You know, you've been. They were 15 years in a hiatus, in a break. Time to get back to work. With all this foreshadowing of the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, with a foreshadowing of the coming king, by the way, who is King of Kings. That should encourage our hearts. Hey, what you're doing right now does matter. It is a part of God's bigger scheme. And that was true for the people in that day as well as it is true for you and I today. What we do for the kingdom of God, what we do for God's glory does matter. You're sitting in that chair today in love with Jesus because somebody did that one little thing to just share Jesus with you. And aren't you glad they did? Aren't you glad that they had a burden and they had the guts enough to share that burden? I certainly am. I thank the Lord that my buddy, when I was 15 years old, coming back from, well, he moved away and came back and says and shared with me the simplicity of the gospel. It was so simple, so profound, so beautiful, I said, sign me up. I love it. But he shared the burden. Now, burden here encompasses a lot of things. Certainly, you know, as we've been looking, there's been the pictures of the millennial kingdom, the coming temple. You know, this temple you're working on is important. Messiah is going to have to come in to that place in Jerusalem some 400 or 500 years later. But this is nothing compared to the temple, the millennial temple. And we're not talking about the temple that Antichrist will be building, you know, during the time of the tribulation, the beginning half of the tribulation. That's nothing compared to the millennial temple either, you see. And so the focus was, hey, God is able to do these things. God is not only going to take care of and establish and fulfill his promises through the blood covenant that he gave to Abraham hundreds of years ago, there in Genesis 15, and he's going to fulfill it after the subsequent actions that go on during the next 2,000 years. Messiah is going to come the first time. He's going to come and reign the second time. But he's also going to deal with those enemies of God. He does that in the tribulation. We're going to see that. When you look at the book of Revelation, you see that in almost 3D in Revelation. But he's also going to, in the nearer fulfillment of prophecy, he's going to deal with those nations here. And we're seeing it here in chapter 9 of Zechariah. And he's going to actually do it in just a matter of a couple of hundred years, 180 years. Because the fact of the matter is, Zechariah, especially here in verses 1 through 8, is going to be talking about raising, you know, and it doesn't actually say raising up an instrument, but as you know, God has always raised up instruments to do his work. He raised up the Assyrians, what? To destroy the northern tribes of Israel because of their disobedience and their rebellion. He raised up King Nebuchadnezzar to what? To take the southern kingdom into captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience. He raised up King Cyrus, named him by name in Isaiah, 100 years before he was even born, that he was going to what? Let the people go back to Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how the scripture is fulfilled that the Lord holds the heart of the king and he turns the waterways whichever way he wants to? Aren't you glad to know that today with everything that's going on in the world? I don't care who it is. I don't care what head of state it is. He only does what a Lord allows him to do. for his purposes. When we're talking about his story, you can put a hyphen in between it. It is his story. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God redeeming man and being holy and just in his doings. We serve a righteous God who loves us. Who not, you know, it wasn't an afterthought sending Jesus. The Bible says he was crucified before the foundations of the world. God knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. I can't even fathom a mind like that. Can't even begin to understand. All I know is it's true. And he proves that he's so awesome and huge because he tells us what's going to happen before it happens. You know, bring on the critics. You know the fact of the matter is the critics say about chapter 9 of Zechariah on that it was written by a different Zechariah. Why? Because the accuracy of the prophecy is so pinpoint. Not only of the Messiah, you know, we'll see in verse 9 here, the Messiah will actually ride in on that triumphant day on a donkey, you know. But the prophecies of God dealing with the Philistine nations here in the first 8 verses is amazing. Now, we heard about some of the other people that God raised up, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and so forth. Who does he raise up here? Well, it's interesting to note that in 336 BC, a guy named Philip of Macedonia was assassinated. Macedonia, or the northern part of Greece. And after calming a revolt, a guy by the name of Alexander took over his father's throne and had aspirations to what? To conquer the entire world. Now, he's mentioned in the book of Daniel as the leopard. He's mentioned as the what? The stomach of brass, one of the world kingdoms. He's mentioned as the leopard because, quite frankly, he's fast and furious. He takes over the known world in about 10 years. Amazing. He takes over the world during the time that the Persian Empire ruled. King Darius III at that time had a marching force of some 250,000 men. All Alexander had was about 45, 47,000 men. Think about that. 334 BC was the first battle against the Persians in a place called Halicarnassus. If I pronounce that right, in the southern, southwestern tip of what is known today as Turkey, and defeated them and moved on because he knew, and what Alexander knew he had to do in order to take the Persians, he had to first take the entire Mediterranean coast because if you got the coast, you got everything. You've got the supplies, you've got the power. And so that's exactly what he did. It's interesting because Zechariah, 188 years before, prophesies that's exactly what he does. He goes right down the coast, starting with up in Damascus and going right down to Tyre, Sidon, over to Jerusalem, down into Egypt. It was, you know, it was a smart idea, but God knew about it first. And so, after the Battle of Halicarnassus, Alexander marched to a place called Issus, which is right around the area where Paul of Tarsus was born and raised, in that area of southern Turkey, almost to Palestine or Israel. In 333 BC, he marched, and there was what they call the Battle of Issus. And he didn't utterly annihilate Persia with 47,000 men, while Darius had probably at least 100,000 men. Can you imagine that? But he scared Darius away, so Darius had to run away with whatever men he had left to go, rebuild his troops, because he knew that Alexander was going to be back. But because of this defeat, as Alexander the Great went down the coast, cities like Damascus and mentioned here Hadrach and Hamath, many of these cities didn't put up a whole lot of fight. The fact of the matter is, Alexander, if a city would just surrender to them willingly, he would just let them live life as usual, just pay me tithes, you know. It was okay. Don't put up a fight and you'll be fine. Put up a fight and you'll wish you never did. That was just basically his attitude. He had an attitude. And then after the battle of Issus, you know, and he goes down the coast. We'll look as we go through the scriptures here. We'll look at what more conquests happen through that. But notice verse 2 again, also against Hamath with borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. He went up against Tyre and Sidon, even though they're very wise. And they were sharp folks. The city of Tyre was a wealthy, wealthy city. As you can see there in verse 3, they heaped up silver like dust. Silver was just like common dust. They had the greatest navy in the world. Of course, the Persians used that navy. You know, they were under the control of Persia, but yet they were also a separate city unto themselves. And of course, the navies they built ships and everything else. They were the merchandisers of the world. Okay, and so everything that was bought and sold through and passed around through the world usually went through the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now. Verse 3 says, for Tyre built herself a tower. They're very wise. Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like mire of the streets. Now, this idea of building up a tower to herself is an interesting idea. The fact of the matter is, back in the 700s BC, Shalmaneser V, the Assyrian victor, went up against them, the city of Tyre. And because the city was such an impregnable city, he spent 5 years besieging the city and finally gave up. Many years later, Nebuchadnezzar came along. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty healthy attitude, too. He besieged the city for 13 years. Can you imagine being, you know, trying to get into one city for 13 years? Can you imagine the amount of food to feed your men and the materials that had to go on with all that? Finally, they did break through the walls of the city, only to find that all the Tyranians went 1.5 mile off the coast on a fortress island of Tyre. Now, that's a pretty bummer thing for a king and a general, because how do you pay your men with the booty that you take from the people? There was no booty because they took off with the booty. You see what I'm saying? And so Nebuchadnezzar gave up. And left after 13 years because of course he was mad and he had the city flat and knocked out every pillar and stone and the whole bit. And here comes along Alexander the Great, who was a brilliant man. Now think of this, he's 20 years old. he's controlling an army of 47,000 people, and he's conquering like a leopard. And he's 20 years old. Now, he was a student of Aristotle, very, very wise man. He had all kinds of engineers. In fact, he was the one that developed what is called the torsion catapult. Now, what is a torsion catapult? That's a catapult that not only has a big rubber band, and then you put a little stone or a rocket in there, but it also it's tied to arms that bend back that are tied around a bunch of ropes. So it's a torsion. So it gives you, you can set a rock a few hundred yards more, see. Now, he gets to the city of Tyre, and basically, and by the way, here's another thing about Alexander. He's kind of a superstitious person. He kind of pays homage and honor to all the gods of different areas. And so he wants to go to Tyre, and he just sends his emissaries and says, hey, I'd like to come worship your god there on the island there. Can I do that? And of course, they killed the emissaries that they sent. And so, and Alexander said, "Okay, you want to do it that way then?" So, what he does in his rage is he gets all kinds of slaves that from his captivity, and they start piling rocks and crud from the whole island or from the whole area of the ancient city of Tyre, the inland city, and they start building a causeway out to this half mile away island. Now, that would be some feat if we did it today. But they did it with hands and chariots and whatever. And it took him, he spent 7 whole months doing that. And with this torsion catapults all set up, they broke through the walls and they took the city of Tyre and they annihilated everybody, except for some slaves, I suppose. Now, you can Google it and look at the ancient city of Tyre today, and there's really nothing there. It's no longer an island, it's a peninsula. Because after the hundreds of years of the sand and everything else, it's made a nice little peninsula there. But it's there, it's right there. Now, what's fascinating about it, Zechariah mentions it here. It says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy," verse 4, "her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." And that's exactly what happened. That was predicted 180 years before. But what's amazing is, of course, if you were with us in the Ezekiel study, Ezekiel goes into more detail on this. Ezekiel, which was written another 50 years before that, wrote that this Alexander would literally scrape the rocks of the old city. In fact, it was so scraped that archaeologists stumbled on the fact that there was even a city there. And how'd they find it? The fishermen were laying their nets out and they equated it with there in Ezekiel. It talks about that very thing, that the fishermen would lay, there's no longer a city there, and the fishermen would be laying their nets on the rocks. I mean, God deals with exacts. Exacts. I mean, I still am blown away how in this book of Psalm that the prophecy of the book of Psalm talks about that they would pierce my hands and my feet, and that the Gentiles would throw dice for my clothing. I mean, if you can look at that and say, "Well, that, I wonder who that is." Hello. You know. I mean. In the beginning of Psalms 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The exact words of what Jesus said when he was on the cross. What are we dealing with here? Well, or should I say, what is dealing with us? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's not so much, I got Jesus, but man, he's got me. I'm even more stoked about that fact. He's a consuming fire. Consume my life, Lord. I need my life consumed. There's so much trivialty and so much things that in my life to take me off the course that you have prescribed for me. So many things, isn't there? Have you noticed, Christian, that it's almost like a daily thing, repentance? Turning from the, Lord help me. Isn't it? Isn't it? But isn't it wonderful that who's reminding you that you need to repent? And here's the thing, don't harden your heart. Here's the thing, when the Holy Spirit is telling you to repent and when the Holy Spirit is telling you to turn from your way and to turn back to him, just do it. Don't rationalize it. Don't make up all kinds of logical reasons why I should be doing this sinful thing that I know darn well the Lord's telling me not to do, and it's quite clear in his word that I'm not supposed to be doing it. Just repent. Just ask him to forgive you and just enjoy the Lord. That's what we're called to do. "For Tyre will build herself a tower heaped up silver like dust and gold like mire in the streets. They were wealthy, they were rich, but behold," and notice it doesn't say Alexander the Great will cast her out. It says the Lord will cast her out. He just happens. I mean, Alexander the Great is just a little pipsqueak. Alexander, I want you to do this. I want you to go here. I want you to do that. Alexander thinks he's doing it for himself. Isn't that amazing? Again, the scripture that says that the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hand and he moves the waterways whichever way he wants. Aren't you glad that our God is so intimately involved, orchestrating our lives, orchestrating this world? Nothing happens by happenstance. Everything's happening for his ultimate purpose, for his glory. That's why it's so important for you and I to be involved in doing things that bring glory to him, not bringing glory to ourselves. Bringing glory to ourselves is always emptiness, always vanity, always destructive. Get a chance, write down Ezekiel chapter 26, and just go through there and look at the amazing prophecies of Alexander. written in there. Both Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar is actually in Ezekiel 26. Notice after he sacks Tyre, he hits Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, verse 5. And by the way, many of these cities at that point, you know, after they took Tyre. By the way, Tyre, I didn't mention this, Tyre was a city on a flat rock with 150 high walls, some like 7 foot thick walls. Impregnable city. Just an amazing feat. After that city's taken, though, all the other cities as they go down the coast, oh yeah, yeah, come on in, help yourself, you know, kind of thing. But notice this, not when they get to Gaza. It says, Gaza shall be very sorrowful. Gaza was another city that was had an amazing fortress and an arrogant king running the show. And notice it says that city will be very sorrowful and the king will perish from Gaza. Now, the fact of what happened is, again, Gaza says, no, we're not going to surrender to you. And Alexander says, fine. And so he annihilated everybody in it. He took the king, however. He took the king, ran spikes through his feet, and drug him by a chariot until he was dead, all through the other cities. So everybody was kind of very, you know, helpful at that point. And notice verse 6 says, in a mixed race. I'm just pointing these things out because I'm taking extra biblical history, like from Josephus and so on, and lining it up with what God said was going to happen. And a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now that was the real problem. God had already prophesied through the other prophets about the Philistines and their pride, and they were such a pain in the neck for his people Israel. But what's going to happen is every city there, the Philistine cities, were going to become mixed races because of the fact of the matter is, as they let down their walls, as they opened up, then they start mixing in the cultures and so forth, and become, you know, ultimately not a pure race. So there's no longer any Philistines. And verse 7 says, and I will take away the blood from their mouth and the abominations from between their teeth. In other words, I'll take the idolatry from them. But he who remains even shall be for our God and shall be like the leader in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite. Now, if you know about the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem once was a Jebusite city. David took it and wiped out most of the people. But there were still Jebusites around. And, you know, Aruna was one of them, and they're in Chronicles. Aruna was a Jebusite that became proselytized into the Jewish religion and so forth. And that's basically what it's saying. The idea is that the Philistine cities would be wiped out and basically amalgamated with the rest of the peoples. God said he was going to do it. And it ends up happening according to history. Now, this was before Ezekiel or before Zechariah's time, but it came to pass. Verse 8 says, I will camp around my house. Now, here's another fascinating prophecy. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And the Lord saying, in context with this, that this Alexander the Great is not going to destroy Jerusalem. Now, it's an interesting story because the high priest Jehuda was sent an emissary from Alexander's army saying, you know, surrender and pay us your tithes. And basically, Jehuda, the high priest, says, we can't do that. We're already submitted to Persia, and sent back the message. Alexander says, as soon as I get done with Tyre, you're mine. I'm going to deal with you. And so Alexander the Great was coming to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. Jehuda knows about it. And he declares a fast. Now, this is all Josephus' history. He declares a fast, tells his boys, okay, let's fast, let's pray. That night he had a dream. He had a dream that he's to dress up in his purple garb and his high priest stuff, and all his other priests are to dress up in white and they're to go out and meet Alexander the Great head on. And meet him and basically, you know, reason with him. Well, Here's Alexander with his army coming down towards Jerusalem, and all of a sudden here he sees all these guys in white robes, and the high priest in his purple robe and his head garment on and the whole bit. And he goes up to him. Alexander gets off his horse, gets down, and bows himself to the high priest. Amazing thing. One of Alexander's generals says, why are you bowing yourself to this man? He says, I dreamed about this man. He says, back in Macedonia, he says, one night, he says he had a dream. And he said he saw people in white robes and a high priest in the middle. And a voice spoke to me and says, I am the God of these people, and I am the God that's going to give you the world to be able to conquer the Persians. And he says, I'm not bound down to this guy. I'm bound down to the guy's God. Because we have victory because of that. That God told me we're going to have victory. And he spared the city and fulfilled this prophecy here in verse 8. And in the long term, he really fulfilled the prophecy because Israel has always kept their national identity, haven't they? Absolutely. They're back in the land today, a couple thousand years later. And people still want to take them out. But guess who's camped around them? Guess who's camped around the people of God? And guess who's camped around us? Big soldiers, big angels, big armies. Remember, we mentioned and talked about last week that he is the Lord of the hosts. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh of the hosts, the heavenly hosts. It's the biggest army there ever was. Most powerful army. It's the army of the universe. Who can come against that? And he has his armies camped around his people. And Israel will remain. I don't care what happens. Verse 9, we get a picture of a messianic prophecy. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. You know, is Jerusalem's going to be spared? Which it was. Because what? The Messiah has to ride into Jerusalem. And here we see in verse 9, rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. Not just any donkey. The Holy Spirit points out the fact that this is a unbroken donkey. This is a donkey that's never been ridden. It's like a young donkey. Now, why would the Holy Spirit put that in there? Well, the fulfillment there in Matthew and in the Gospels is Jesus says to his boys on that day that he's going to make his last journey into Jerusalem, he says, hey, ask him for the donkey, bring it here, I got to ride him in there. The donkey's never been broken. The Lord's thinking it's just hopping up on him is not a big thing. Of course, I imagine that donkey knew full well who was going to be riding him. Interesting little point. Oh, shout, daughter of Zion. Shout, oh, behold, your king is coming to you. He's right. And isn't it amazing that he's riding on a donkey in the first place? Lord, you're king. You know, and literally, this is a prophecy that Jesus was going to present himself as Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King, Messiah the Prince. If they would have received him as king, you know, it would have been the end of the story, but they didn't. Now the people did. The people rejoiced and everything else, but what happened with the high priest? Hey, tell them, what are those people doing? Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, hey, if I tell these people to be quiet, he says the very stones would cry out on this day. Now, David did a wonderful study last Thursday night, the stones. What stones is he talking about? That's not in Jerusalem. That's not tough because there's stones everywhere. Everything's these stones all over the place. But they were also right by the temple there. Think of the stones of the walls. By the way, the walls that Nehemiah himself had built. You know, the very walls. And by the way, if you go through and look at that study of Nehemiah, and each of those gates has a name. You got the sheep gate. You got the fish gate. And what a, and it has the whole gospel message right there in the gates. What does the sheep gate remind us of? It's the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world. That's where person comes to salvation, amen? That's where we get saved. It's through the blood of the Lamb of God. But then after you get saved, then what happens? You go to the fish gate. What do we do there? We fish. we catch sinners. And that the whole story, as you go around, if I told these people to be quiet, the very rocks would cry out on this day because the king has come. And the religious leaders didn't recognize them. The nation as a whole didn't recognize them, even though the people were crying out. And he has salvation. He's just. He's righteous. And he has salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son," speaking of Mary, "she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And he's lowly, and he's riding on a donkey. Beautiful picture of that triumphant ride that we can read about in the New Testament. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Now again, we just kind of jumped from one peak of that prophetic mountain to the other peak, didn't we? We've seen the first coming. Here he is riding lowly on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse of from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Speaking of what a time of peace to all the nations. There's only one time when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes. There'll be a final battle there in Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. Not really much of a battle. Basically, Jesus shows up and they die, you know. And then the angel says, "Okay, it's time, supper time for the birds," you know. But he'll speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. Don't you love it? From the river to the ends of the earth. I don't think there's been a time in world history that there's ever not been a handful of wars going on simultaneously. There's a bunch of wars going on right now. I read, I was looking for some articulation on this, and according to the Swedish University, back in 2005 was the lowest point where they had the least amount of wars in 2005. There was 17 going on at once throughout the world. We got Iraq going on. You know, we've got Afghanistan. Since 1957, North Sudanese Army has been fighting the South Sudanese. There's war. There's constant war. But there's going to be a time in the millennial kingdom when there's no longer going to be war. Can't wait. Can't wait. And as we saw before, the old people will be able to sit on the park bench, walk around on their canes, not worry about nothing, not worry about getting mugged. Little kids will be able to play out in the streets once again. No problem. As for you also, verse 11, "Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now that's a preachable verse right there. Being set free from the waterless pit. That's what happened to every one of us here. If you're in Christ, and set free from the waterless pit. Now, it was idiomatic. It was an idiom of certainly being in captivity in Babylon, and many times they would use empty cisterns to hold prisoners. The idea of being in that kind of a thing, being an empty sepulcher, or not sepulcher, water basin. But think of it in the sense of, as an analogy. What city were they in captivity to? Babylon. And what's Babylon represent for all of us? Biblically speaking, it's the world, isn't it? It's the world system. Anybody ever here been entrapped in the world system? Oh, you got to think a certain way. You got to dress a certain way. You got to act a certain way. You have a certain amount of money. You got to have this, you know, leveraged here and all this kind of thing. You got to do it this way. This is where happiness lies. This is where it's at. Anybody find out that it's an empty cistern? There's nothing there. It's hopeless. And what did Jesus say? You can drink from that well all you want till the cows come home. You're still going to be thirsty. He says, but you drink from the well, the water that I give you, and you'll never thirst again. In fact, if you drink from my well, out of your belly shall flow what? Torrents of living water. Man. And what does he say in verse 12? Return to your stronghold. I'm the one that delivered you out of that empty system. I'm the one that delivered you out of Babylon, Israel. So what's the next step? Return to the stronghold. Of course, talking specifically of Jerusalem. What's he telling us? Stay home. Stay with, you know, not your physical home, but stay. I'm your home. Jesus is our place of residence, gang. He is our stronghold. He is a fortress. He's our mighty tower. He's our strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble. Amen? And notice he says, return to your stronghold. And how often do we have to do that? On a weekly basis, you know? A couple times, we the Lord makes us realize, kind of dry here, isn't it? Yeah, it's a little dry. Return home. Come on back. The Revelator John wrote, return to your first love. Actually, the Lord speaking through John. Return to your first love. Stay in that place where you first fell in love with me. You know, let's do the things we used to do together. Remember when we just kind of like, you know, you started to get caught up in the day, and the first thing, you pushed it away and said, no. First thing, I gotta read my Bible. I got to listen to you. I got to hear you. Lord, I am not getting off this chair until you speak to my heart through the scripture. I'm desperate. Turn to your stronghold. You prisoners of hope. Now, in the original, it's interesting. I got this from listening to Joe Foch, but you prisoners of, definite article there on the word hope, and no other place in the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, you prisoners of the hope. Return to your stronghold, you prisoners of the hope. There's only one hope, isn't there? and everything else that people hope in is what? It's not quite hope, is it? Oh, we hope it. Man, I hope I get married. Hope I have a good marriage. I hope we win the lottery. You know? I hope in fame and fortune. I hope in a great retirement. I hope in making my first million. Those are little hope. Those are some hope. Those are vanity, aren't they? Means emptiness. So if you're hoping something that's empty, it's really hopelessness, isn't it? And yet, when is the Lord? Come back home. You prisoners. See, the reality is, when we said yes to Jesus, what happened? We said no to our life forever. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, I'm dead to the old way. We're going to do baptism today. And what's the baptism? I'm following. And I love Ben. You know, I asked Ben, I says, Ben, do you want to follow God? Yeah. You want to follow Jesus? Yep, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I mean, it was like, okay, there was no hesitation. I mean, he's like, on it. Okay, how do we follow Jesus? You want to get baptized? This is what baptism's about. I'm going into the water. That means Ed's dead. I'm coming out of the water in the new life of the Spirit. I'm alive in Christ. The old man, he's buried, he's gone, you see? And of course, we have to remind ourselves of that all the time. Paul would say, reckon yourself dead unto this world, but alive unto Jesus. It's a constant recognizing, a constant living, a constant, you know, we're continually getting off course. You know, it's like we got the Holy Spirit that this is our automatic pilot. Do you know that? Just, you know, off track and beep, beep. Okay, there we are. We're back on track again. Thank you, Jesus. And don't waste your time spending time beating up on yourself because you got off track. Just get on track and love the Lord. He's so good, isn't he? He's so worth it. He is the hope. I like that. Definite article. He is the hope. He's the only hope. And then verse 13 says, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim. Interesting that he's putting both Judah from the south and Ephraim from the north together again. And of course, that's what we see today. We see Israel as one band once again. We'll see it again in the millennial kingdom. And raised her up, and raise up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man. And of course, there is an interesting insight into that, the fact that, you know, Alexander the Great, after he conquered Tyre, went down into Egypt. Egypt received him and actually looked at him as a god. And then he says, okay, now we're going to go after the big dog, you know, go after Persia. And he met Darius and with his 46,000 men and won against 250,000 Persians. Amazing. Then he says, okay, let's go to India. Let's get some India action going on. And so they went down to India. And of course, by that time, his general says, can we go home? We're tired. And so he went to Babylon. It was one of his cities. He went back to Babylon, partied, got sick, and died at 33 years old. God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish through Alexander. How does that play out in our lives? Well, it's kind of interesting. That was 332 BC, 300 years later, the gospel would be published. The gospel would be brought out. And Alexander the Great accomplished one thing for sure, besides being used as an instrument to destroy the Philistines, to take care of the Philistines, but he also provided for the world a universal language, Koine Greek. It's kind of like English today. Well, you know, everywhere you go, if you go overseas or whatever, everybody speaks English. It's kind of a trade language. Greek was a trade language. And the whole New Testament was originally penned in Greek. Isn't that interesting how that worked out? Then later, God raised up the Romans. What'd they do? They built roads everywhere. You know, by the time Jesus came on the scene, we had roads. We had Paxus Romanus. We had a similarity of peace throughout the world. You could travel anywhere. And we had a common language that we could communicate. Perfect time for the gospel. Just happened. Is that a coincidence? No. It's a God of wins. God did it. God did it because he so desires to save people from their sins and save people from hell. He's in love with us. I know that's hard for us to believe sometimes, but he's in love with us. He loves us. But he dealt with the Greeks, and he protected the Greeks, even one of the generals from Alexander the Great's army. His offspring kind of gave the Greeks a hard time there during the silent years of the Bible and the conflict with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees and Judas Maccabeus. You know, basically they dealt with the Greeks and maintained their national identity again. But verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. Does that sound familiar? Matthew chapter 24. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will eagles will gather together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then the clouds of the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send the angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds. It's a picture of that final battle going on. Lightning from east to west. The Lord, verse 15, of hosts will define them. They will devour and subdue with the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if wine, and they shall be filled with the blood like basins, like corners of the altar. Revelation 19:13, in that final battle, it says that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That final vengeance of the Lord will be taken out upon a Christ-rejecting world. The Lord, their God, will save them that day and the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of his of crown, lifted like a banner over his land. You know, the picture of that, God's love, I mean, for Israel, they're the apple of his eye. And for how, verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty, grain shall make the young men thrive and the new wine, the young women. And over and over again, Amos chapter 9 and Joel chapter 2 talks about this restoration. Joel says, the restoration as the moths and the canker worms have eaten, so I will restore to Israel. Speaking forward to that millennial kingdom when God, you know, reestablishes Israel once and for all, and of course brings a king upon the throne of David, which is our Jesus, our Messiah. We'll be sitting on the throne of David and ruling, and we'll be ruling with him. Different parts of the world at the time. There'll be peace throughout. Wonderful time we get to look forward to. What's fascinating is just how accurate are the scriptures of the Lord. You know, testifying to what God's planning on doing. I like what it says again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, the Lord comes as a thief, but he won't overtake you as a thief, speaking to the church. Why? Because we are kind of in tune with what's going on. See, we believe the word. We're already convinced. God's word's true. Let every man be a liar. So we put our faith and our trust in God's word. And that's why we live by it. We believe it enough to do what God's told us to do. He knows best. Again, he knows the best things for us. You know, he has a plan for our life. He stands at the door of our heart and knocks. If anyone hears his voice, he'll come in. He'll have supper with them and they with him. The idea of fellowship. You break bread in the Middle East. It's the idea of what? We're eating of the same bowl of whatever it is, you know, and we're like communing together. We're getting close together. That's what the Lord wants to have with us. Maybe you're here today and you don't have that relationship with the Lord. Maybe you've gone to church. Maybe you've done religious things, but you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If today would be the day that just as the Lord is knocking on your heart's door, just say, come on in, Lord. Maybe you're not even sure. Well, I think I said that prayer before, but you know what, Lord? Come in again. How many here have said, went ahead and said the sinner's prayer probably a dozen times in your life? Maybe every time it's ever been given. You know, I'm just making sure, Lord. I want to make sure I'm in there. Don't have any doubts. You know, who would want to miss out on such a great salvation? Amen. He's so good. Eternity. You know, there's nothing in this world. The older I get, the more I realize, man, there's really nothing in this world is really that appealing to me. In fact, Lord, if we can go back, we can go home tonight, that would be good. I'd be all about it. Well, if you're here and the Lord has spoken to your heart, it's a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I ask you to come in and be my Lord and Savior. This morning, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness, to put my name in your eternal book of life, and to help me to be and to follow, to be your son and or daughter and follow you with all of my heart. Lord, we ask you to help us to follow you with all of our heart. Fill us with your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name.